Well, most of us who wear glasses or contact lenses share a common experience. Let me tell you my story. It was a dark and stormy night. It really was. It was in 1991, and it was in Atlanta, Georgia. It was a spring night. It was one of these soupy Atlanta, Georgia nights where it's rainy and foggy. And I was driving to the airport, and nothing seemed to be working. I mean, it was raining outside. The windshield wipers weren't working well. It seemed like it was raining inside. You know, you're trying to use your shirt sleeve to wipe the inside of the windshield. Everything you can do to try to make your way. And things got complicated when I got near massive Hartsfield International Airport. So as I'm driving up to the airport, and I'm trying to, you know, again, wiping the windshield, trying to see where I'm going, and then all of a sudden you have all these massive signs that appear. I don't know how they expect you to sort all those signs out, but you've got, you know, ticketing and baggage claim and internet arrivals and departures and long-term parking and short-term parking and parking for an hour, parking for 8 hours. Or, you know, so all these signs going, and I'm driving, and I tried to make my way. I'm slowing down, getting slower and slower, you know, trying to look up, what are these signs saying? And my progress was impeded when I ran up on the median. I slammed on my brakes because that alerted me. I was pretty smart. Slam on your brakes when that happens. And then my car stopped literally within feet of this 16-inch diameter sign that's holding up this confusing mass of signs. I was safe. So I decided to go to the eye doctor. Thought it might be a good idea. Pretty sure it wasn't my eyes because, hey, I had 20/10 vision. I really did, but I was probably 6 when that was determined. And so, but after the battery of tests, Dr. Reagan, our family's eye doctor, said, well, you're going to need glasses. And I just couldn't understand. My eyes are fine, but okay. And so I came back after the prescription was filled, and I will never forget putting on those glasses for the first time. And many of us have shared this experience. And what I did is I looked out the window in Decatur, Georgia, of that office, and my very first thought, I still remember it, was this. Those trees have leaves. Unbelievable. I thought they were like my 6-year-old, you know, you draw a stick and then kind of a green fuzz on top. I thought that's what, I didn't realize that for me, trees had ceased having individual leaves. I could distinguish them on a branch. And I could see different colors of leaves, but from one tree to another. And I specifically remember driving home thinking, it's just a beautiful world. I was just praising God. What a beautiful world He'd created. And the clarity of vision that those glasses provided gave me a new appreciation for the world around me. Now, what we're going to talk about this morning is a topic that requires a similar clarity of vision, and it's a topic that so often does not have a clarity of vision, and that is the topic of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We've been going through a study in 1 Corinthians, and we've just entered, as Josh mentioned, we've just entered those chapters 12 to 14, that wonderful section about the Holy Spirit and His gifts. And for many, you know, these few sections of Scripture are more fascinating than chapters 12 to 14. For others, few chapters of Scripture are more frightening than those particular chapters. For many people, those chapters define the person and work of the Holy Spirit. You want to know what the Spirit is, who the Spirit is, what He does? Well, you go to those particular chapters. That's one of the temptations when you come to 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. You have to remember, Paul is addressing a particular situation. He's actually responding to a question, a number of questions in that letter, but chapter 12, verse 1 shows he's picking up on the letter and answering a particular question, and it has to do with spiritual gifts. The problem is when we take those chapters and use them as the solitary lens through which to view the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And so what so often can happen is that if that becomes the lens, and then we get excited about the spiritual gifts, and you know, after a while, our interest or our focus on the spiritual gifts begins to wane, and then all of a sudden our awareness of the Spirit's work begins to wane as well. You know, I know He's here, but I just don't really think about Him a lot. What we're going to do this morning is to lift our heads from the details of 1 Corinthians 12 and take a bird's eye view of the work of the Holy Spirit. We want to examine more broadly the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives for two reasons. First, so that we might gain a clearer vision of the nature of His work. And secondly, so that we might have greater faith and greater hunger for the Spirit's work in our lives. Well, the way we're going to proceed, I want to lay out for us this morning five marks of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. These obviously won't be exhaustive. We can spend the rest of our lives studying what the New Testament says about the person and work of the Spirit. But I do want us to look at five marks of the Spirit's work, five features of that work, so that we can recognize it, so that we can give God glory for it, and, Lord willing, so that we can pray for more of it and pursue more of it. So, Mark number one of the Spirit's empowering work. The Spirit's empowering work reveals and illuminates the work of Jesus Christ. The Spirit's empowering work reveals and illuminates the work of Jesus Christ. Of all that we say about the Holy Spirit, and of all that I will say this morning, this is the most important. Nothing should eclipse this dimension of the Holy Spirit's work. It must inform how we view the Spirit. It must inform how we process the work of the Spirit. It must inform why we do pursue the Spirit's work. It must inform the exercise of our spiritual gifts. All of our thinking and our speaking and our interacting and our praying about the Holy Spirit must be informed by this massive truth. So I want to spend a few moments on it. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, the fourth book in the New Testament, chapter 14. John chapter 14. This section of John chapters 14 to 16, is what's sometimes called the farewell discourse. Jesus is preparing his disciples for his imminent departure. And this is, To put these words in context, it's just helpful to think for a second what is going on here. The atmosphere in the room where Jesus is really heavy with a mix of confusion on the one side and despondency on the other. Jesus has already prophesied the betrayal of Peter right to his face. You're going to betray me. And then he's already foretold his own death. The one in whom the disciples, they had left everything they knew, life as they knew it, to follow this man. The one in whom they placed all their hopes and all their dreams and all their aspirations. He's leaving. And it's much more than just a personal loss, although it's not certainly not less than that. It's not just a personal loss. It's really a theological catastrophe. Because the one who's leaving, I mean, he's the one. He's the one we've been waiting for. He was the one who was going to bring the very reign of God on earth. He was going to be the one who would set everything straight. He was going to vindicate the righteous and punish the wicked. He was going to be the one to bring the very reign of God on earth. And he's leaving. And he's not just leaving, he's dying. And so Jesus comforts them and he braces them with some of the most tender and poignant words in the entire New Testament. Look with me in chapter 14, verse 15. I'll read from verse 15. Excuse me. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. Now, look quickly over a page. Turn to chapter 16. We want to look at the back end of this discourse. Chapter 16, verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is Mine. Therefore, I said that He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. What comforting words. What tremendous promises. Now, these promises were given first to the original disciples, pledging that the Spirit would guide them in passing on Jesus' words, passing on inspired truth, passing on the Scriptures. And those are very precious promises that we benefit from sitting here today. But the promises extend beyond the disciples alone to us as well. After His death and resurrection, Jesus promised that He would be with His disciples. He will still be with them through the person of the Holy Spirit. And not only would He be present with them in the person of the Spirit would come and He would make Jesus glorious in our eyes. He would glorify Him. He would make Him glorious in our eyes by revealing and illuminating and explaining and unpacking who Jesus is and what He came to do and what He has accomplished. The Spirit does many things. Many things, but nothing He does is more important. Nothing is more fundamental than revealing and illuminating the work of Jesus Christ. The Spirit opens blind eyes to see Jesus for who He really is. The Spirit transforms hard hearts to turn from sin and to trust in Jesus' finished work. He opens our eyes to see the beauty and wonder and majesty of Jesus, making sin loathsome and making forgiveness glorious and making wisdom persuasive and making the Savior and the cross, making it glorious in our eyes. And didn't we see incredible pictures of that this morning? Whether it was a 5-year-old who became aware of sin, or Tom and Michelle who were delivered from bondage to sin. That is the Spirit's work. J.I. Packer calls the Spirit's work, uses this phrase, a floodlight ministry. And I love that phrase. A floodlight, the purpose of a floodlight is to make something brightly visible what otherwise would be dark or dim or stand in the background. That's what the Spirit does with Christ. He reveals Christ in His glory. He illuminates what Jesus did on the cross. He sets the cross apart from everything else of lesser importance to show it as that which is most important, most glorious. And then he makes fellowship with the Father and fellowship with Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit makes that fellowship an experienced reality. He comes. He reveals. He dwells with us. Have you recognized Jesus Christ as the Son of God who died on the cross for you? That is the Spirit. Don't move on too quickly looking for miracles. No, that's the greatest miracle. Do you ever experience, or have you ever experienced affections for Jesus as your Savior and your friend and your Master? You know those affections? That's the Spirit. During times of worship, maybe just a few minutes ago, have you sensed God's presence and nearness with you? It's as if we're singing face to face sometimes. That is the Spirit. In devotional times, have you had moments where you just experienced deep personal assurance of forgiveness of sins? You just know you're forgiven. Fresh faith in His sovereign purposes, regardless of your circumstances. Strengthen resolve to press on, to honor God, regardless of whatever opposition you are facing. Have you experienced that? That is the Spirit's work. Do you want more of that? More love? More awareness of God? More clarity? More affections? More faith? That is the Spirit's job. He delights in doing just that. And there's nothing more important to the Spirit's work than doing just that, than revealing and illuminating the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That is the Spirit's primary work. And we should never allow anything to surpass that in our thinking, in our praying, in our living. That's the first mark. A second mark of the Spirit's work. The Spirit's empowering work embraces all of life. It embraces all of life. In other words, the Spirit's work is broad. It is not meant to be confined to little narrow strips of our Christian experience. It is all-encompassing. It is broad indeed. It is as broad as all of life. Gordon Fee says this about the Spirit's role in Paul's letters. The Spirit's major role in Paul's view lies with His being, listen to this, the essential element of the whole of the Christian life, from beginning to end. The Spirit thus empowers ethical life, godliness, in all its dimensions, individually, within the community, to the world. Believers in Christ, who are Spirit people first and foremost, are variously described as living by the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, sowing to the Spirit. The Spirit is thus the empowering presence of God for living the life of God in the present. So, like breath and blood flow and brain waves are to your physical life, so is the Spirit of God to our spiritual life. It doesn't happen without it. There is no spiritual life without the Spirit's work. There is no joy or hope or love or perseverance or awareness or fruit or joy or peace. Nothing without the Spirit's work. So anytime there is any evidence of godliness, anytime you're just conscious of being a Christian, guess what? That's the Spirit. That's not like, you know, brain conditioning. That's the Spirit testifying. You're His. He's yours. So survey your life for a moment for evidences of grace. There is where you will find the Spirit. So have you grown as a Christian? Ever? Any moments of growth? Celebrate. That was it. That was Him. That was the Spirit's work. Is there any area in your life where sin has been weakened? Doesn't mean you don't struggle, but sin has been weakened and godliness has been cultivated. That is the Spirit's work. Do you serve in this church? Anytime, ever? That is the Spirit's work. Have you ever denied yourself for the glory of God or for the good of others? Principled self-denial. Wouldn't you? It's the Spirit's work. Have you ever walked through a trial or experienced suffering and in the midst of it had joy and hope and steadfast resolve? That is the Spirit's work. A common misperception so many of us can have about the Spirit's work, especially in a context like here where we believe in the spiritual gifts and we practice the spiritual gifts and we pursue the Spirit's work in those ways, is to limit and define the Spirit's work merely in terms of dramatic experiential moments. We might call this the kind of the WMD approach to the Spirit's work. He's like a weapon of mass destruction. We never know when He's going to fall, and He may fall, and when He does, boom! And it's great. There's noise, and there's fireworks, and there's smoke, and there's haze, and we all sit back and we just go, whoa, Spirit is here now. Wasn't a moment ago, but now He's here. And then, Of course, what happens? That your mindset, well, the smoke clears and you move on and you drive home from the meeting. Wow, the Spirit was there, past tense. And you just can't wait for the next ministry time or the next retreat or the next corporate prayer. You see what happens? Hey, in this country, it's just the truth. There are thousands of people in this country who travel from seminar to seminar and conference to conference looking for, waiting, wondering, where is the Holy Spirit going to fall next? When they do that, they miss all that the Spirit is doing now. May we never, and I'm so grateful that this is not our posture in this church by the grace of God, but may we never in our lives exalt the spectacular, the unusual, the dramatic, and ignore the common and pervasive. And make no mistake about it, God is pervasively at work in this church. Here's your part of the sermon. I want you to provide some illustrations for me in your own mind. We are all aware of people in this church who just as a practice, they press into God. They pursue humility. They confess their sins. They ask for help. They're pursuing God in Scripture. And you know what happens? They grow. They grow. And we just know people who just seem to be growing. They don't stand still. They move ahead in God. Anyone come to mind? Illustration. Spirit's at work. The Spirit's powerfully at work. We are all the beneficiaries of countless examples of servitude. I mean, even this morning, everywhere you look this morning, someone is serving you. From the moment you drive onto the property to the time you leave, someone is serving you here. Thoughtfulness and creativity and servitude are on display all around you. Guess what? That is the Holy Spirit at work. Do you think that all these people in white shirts or people out in the parking lot, do you think they're just nice? They're not. They're just like you and me. They are, apart from Christ, they're just selfish and self-centered and self-consumed, and they won't worship like we all do, apart from the work of the Spirit in their lives. But they're serving heroically. We all know someone, I'm sure, who is in the midst of some severe trial. People who have experienced suffering or pain or loss, and maybe over a long period of time. And you know what? They're here. And they're not just here, they're singing and they're passionate and they're joyful. There is the distinct absence of bitterness and complaining and charging God, and the distinct presence of joy and gratitude and worship. And trusting God in the midst of that suffering. Do you know people like that? Yeah, I do. Just jotted down some examples. Stephen Griney. Ken Bowers. Josh and Kelly Cooley. Stephanie Emilio. Luke and Crescenda Davis. And until she was called home to the Lord 2 weeks ago, Madonna Aristoranis. What's the explanation for grace and joy and perseverance? There's one. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. God glorifying, atheist baffling, gospel exalting power. Let us not miss the work of the Spirit in a multitude of ways, quiet ways, unobtrusive ways, but ways no less powerful, no less dependent on the Spirit than the most obviously miraculous. Spiritual work embraces all of life. Mark number 3. The Spirit's empowering work energizes evangelism. You might think of the Spirit's work as an internal dimension, transformation, godliness. It has an external dimension as well, preeminently seen in evangelism. There's many verses in Scripture like this, but you know, you come across Scriptures that are just strategically placed in your Bible. And Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is one of those. At the very cusp of the church's mission, here is the risen Lord Jesus just prior to ascending to the right hand of the Father. And we have in Acts 1:8 the very last recorded words of Jesus. The last words that fall from the lips of Jesus while on earth to fall upon the ears of people on earth. The very last words. You think that's important? I think that's important. It is. You can say, sure. Here's what he said. What were those last words? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. No period. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You see the connection? You will receive power and you'll be my witnesses. The Spirit comes upon us not just to make us holy, but also to make us witnesses. And that's a legal term. He makes us those who take, as it were, the witness stand in a lost world, and we bear witness to the reality of Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. We press forward His claims of lordship and authority. He makes us witnesses. Now go through this book of Acts that we just mentioned, and what you will find undeniably, and we saw this as we went through the book of Acts as a church, the primary thrust of the Spirit's work in the book of Acts is mission. When the Spirit fills people in the book of Acts who are already Christians, every single time, the result is proclamation. And so, the Spirit falls on the disciples at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and what does it say? The Spirit falls, and they proclaim the mighty works of God. That's what the people say. We heard them proclaiming the mighty works of God in our own languages. And then Peter, standing on the south steps of the temple, he stands up and preaches the first, we might say, the first Christian sermon, testifying, again, he's fulfilling Acts 1:8, he is testifying to Jesus, and 3,000 people are swept into the kingdom. Go to Acts chapter 4. Peter is again filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what the text says. Having just been filled with the Holy Spirit, and what does he do? He takes a stand before the religious authorities who have called him on the carpet, and he testifies that Jesus is the Messiah. Later in the chapter, Acts chapter 4, the church is meeting and they're praying, and it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And what did they do? They were filled with the Spirit, and they spoke the Word of God with power. Acts chapter 6, Stephen, it says in the text, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And what does he do? He testifies. At the cost of his life, he proclaims the gospel. And as stones are crashing upon his body, he says, Father, forgive them. And he sees the ascended Son of God seated at the right hand of the Father. But in that vision, he's not seated, he's standing. It's as if Jesus, the ascended Lord, takes his stand to welcome to heaven the first Christian martyr. Oh, that's power. Acts chapter 9, Paul is filled with the Holy, he is turned, and his world is rocked, and he is filled with the Spirit. And what does he do immediately? The next verse, he goes to the synagogue testifying about Jesus to his former comrades. Acts chapter 13, Paul, having just been filled, again, the Spirit fills him again. What does he do? He confronts a demonic false prophet and he preaches the gospel to the Roman authority on the island of Cyprus. Over and over and over again, every major breakthrough in Acts comes through the activity of the Holy Spirit. We can so often desire the Spirit's power solely or with a primary focus on me. On me. It's about me, my edification, my gifts that I have, who I am, what He does in me, through me. You know, besides being a parent, I am never more aware of my need for the Spirit's power than when I am seeking to engage an unbeliever with the claims of Christ. We need power to do that. God gives power for that. Let us ask Him for more of that. So if you can think, you know, think of someone that you've been trying to engage with the gospel, a neighbor, someone, and maybe, you know, maybe you think your time is done. You've lived by him for 3 years and you hadn't shared the gospel yet, and it's like, oh, now it'd be just forced or unnatural if I now share the gospel. I mean, good grief. No. Pray for power. I've got a neighbor like that. I failed so many times. This is the time. Oh, I can't get to... I need power. He will do it. He wants us... I think I've proven I'm nice. You know, that's kind of my mission sometimes. I want to be a nice guy, so I want to share the gospel. Young people, maybe there's someone in your neighborhood, kids who clearly don't know Jesus. We obviously don't want to be influenced by their bad example, but they're not just non-believers to be avoided. They are people who need the Savior. Pray for power. You could be the first person ever to share the gospel with them. You can make an eternal difference in their lives. The Bible pictures Spirit-filled communities that turn their worlds, their communities upside down through the gospel. Oh, may we experience this more and more by the grace of God. Mark number 4. The Spirit's empowering work among believers should include a discernibly dynamic dimension. A discernibly dynamic dimension. We were talking about the book of Acts. People often look in Acts and try to sort of locate a pattern for just what the Spirit's work is going to look like and just how it's going to happen to me. And so, you know, Acts chapter 2, well, the Spirit comes when you pray, right? Or Acts chapter 8, the Spirit comes when someone lays their hands on you. Oh, that's how you do it. Or Acts chapter 10, the Spirit comes right in the middle of a sermon. Which is it? Well, I don't think Luke is very concerned to give us a formula. But there is a pattern in the book of Acts. You know what that pattern is? The pattern is when the Spirit comes, people encounter Him in a dynamic way. Not a predictable way, not a formulaic way, but a dynamic way. I want you to look over in Galatians chapter 3 very quickly. I want to, instead of going to a traditional Acts text, I want to look at a Pauline text. Paul is writing to the Galatian Christians, and this is a group of Christians in a variety of churches that are battling legalism. They're being tempted to revert to observing the law as the basis for their relationship with God. And it's interesting what Paul says here. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians! Subtle beginning. Who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now, notice what Paul does here. He's battling the legalism among these Galatian Christians, and he doesn't just argue theologically. He appeals both to their past conversion in verse 3 and their present experience of the Holy Spirit. So look at verse 5. He says, does he who supplies, that's a present tense verb form, which speaks of an ongoing way. Does he who supplies in an ongoing way the Spirit to you and works miracles, present tense, among you, do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So God supplies the Spirit to them and to us. God works miracles among them and among us. Both activities are continuing realities. Do you see the point? Paul is making to them? The Spirit is not merely to be theologically affirmed. It's not merely a line on your statement of faith. He is to be dynamically experienced. Now, earlier I mentioned the weapons of mass destruction error that we can sometimes make, limiting the Spirit's work to periodic, powerful experience and being blind to His work at every other moment. We can make also the opposite mistake. We can affirm that because the Spirit is at work in the mundane and He's at work in all these sort of quiet ways, well, then He never does anything to surprise us. I mean, this is sort of the crazy uncle mistake. We treat the Holy Spirit like the crazy uncle. He's here, but we just don't say much about Him. He's fine over there. It gets messy when He gets into the conversation. We love Him. We love Him. So glad He's here. So glad, actually, He's there. In that care group. In this meeting. No. The Spirit, in addition to the broad ways He is present, wants to be present in dynamic ways as well. And so, what do? We pray for the miracle of regeneration, as I mentioned earlier, and as we saw this morning. Have I ever seen a greater miracle? I mean, think about this. It's, someone could raise someone from the dead. You might think, whoa, that ranks high. He's going to die again. I mean, unless Jesus comes back. It's not that big a deal. But think about this. Raising a soul from spiritual death affects eternity. Never will die again. You see? Nothing more powerful than that. Nothing more powerful. We pray for healings as well. I prayed for a godly woman after the first meeting. We pray because we believe the scriptures teach us that God indeed heals today. Miracles will happen today. God will give us foretastes. The powers of the age to come have penetrated this present evil age, and we will all be ultimately healed one day when we receive glorified bodies. Totally healed. But physical healings are a foretaste that sort of break into this present evil age of that ultimate healing. And God will do that. And so we pray. We pray in faith. All the while trusting God in the midst of our circumstances and leaving the results to Him. And so we pray. We wait upon God, expecting that He may well impress upon me a scriptural truth or an encouraging word or maybe a penetrating question that can edify and encourage someone else. So some sort of impression that is not equal in Scripture, not equal to Scripture in authority by no means, but nonetheless a genuine expression of the Spirit's active work today that can make a God-glorifying difference in someone's life. Yes, we pray, we listen, always under the authority of Scripture, but leaning forward. The Spirit may want to speak. The Spirit may want to use me. My prayer for me and for our church is that we will have an increasing experiences of God's Spirit in dynamic ways, in broad ways, subtle ways, quiet ways, dynamic ways. Oh, may He be active in every way at Covenant Life Church. Last one. One more. The Spirit's empowering work meets us as we passionately seek God, independently serve God. Let's be very clear. God's Spirit is a gift. He always comes as a gift, never as something earned. We don't work our way into the Spirit's presence. We can't earn our way into the Spirit's presence. We can't perform our way into the Spirit's presence. But you know what we can do? we can position ourselves to receive more of the Spirit's work in our lives. James chapter 4, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. God, brothers and sisters, God is not reluctant to give of His Spirit to His children. As stingy as an earthly parent might be, that's not how God is. Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? He is not reluctant. Let us not be reluctant. So we will passionately seek God and, secondly, dependently serve God. What you see in Acts, it's not complicated. Those who place themselves at the Savior's disposal, those who step out to serve the Savior, encounter the Savior's power. Here's the good news for us. For the Christian, because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, our sins have been forgiven. And when we were regenerated, God sent the Holy Spirit in our lives to seal that work. And it is His clear desire that we experience in ever-increasing ways the Spirit's power as we seek to honor God, as we seek to follow God, as we seek to proclaim God for His glory. We can expect the Spirit's power.